Am I going now? All right. Well, let me just make one final appeal to you all to sign up for the Competent to Counsel conference. We strongly believe in this conference. We believe it'll be a transformational weekend for our church. And it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum. If you give counsel, if you've ever given advice, anybody ever give advice here? You counsel people. So you need to make sure that it's good advice. And honestly, if as far as the kids are concerned, you can bring them along. They'll have the time of their lives as they're being babysat, as we're being counseled. The meals, dinner, and breakfast will be taken care of. And we'll just have a rich time of fellowship, and I think all of us will really be blessed by it. So if you are on the edge, consider to just make that final commitment, just sign up, and more importantly, you show up, right? All right. Well, that was my last time I'm going to advertise it. I'll be twisting your arm in the foyer afterwards, so you might want to look at the other exit if you haven't signed up, where I'll have other people intercept you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this wonderful, beautiful Sunday morning. And of all the places we could be, we're here at church hearing your word being taught. And Father, I pray that you will speak to us. I pray that as we study time and as we look at time and reflect on time, Father, that we will be drawn to making the most of the time that you have given us. Lord, give me the words to say. Help this message to impact the hearers. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this past week was a wonderful week for the residents of Kansas City and the state of Kansas. I always point out that Kansas City gets its name from the state, and our beloved Royals won the World Series for the first time in 30 years, which means that they won the World Series in 1985. Now, do you guys remember 1985? 1985, that was a year when the Nintendo console was introduced. It was the first year when Calvin and Hobbes went into print. The number one movie in 1985, do you know what it was? Back to the Future. The number one television show in 1985 was The Cosby Show. We kind of look at that show differently now. The number one song of 1985 was Careless Whisper by Wham, who was fronted by George Michael. And get this, I was the age of my oldest son watching the World Series with my dad in 1985. And now I am the dad watching it with my son. So it all comes full circle, doesn't it? So a lot of times these moments, like the first World Series in 30 years, you reach some benchmark in marriage where you've been married for 10 years or 20 years. You have a high school reunion. It just causes you to look back on time and think, where did it go? Marcus Aurelius, who was known as the most intellectual Roman emperor, said this, "Time is sort of a river of passing events, and strong is its current. No sooner is a thing brought to sight than it is swept by, and another takes its place. And this too will be swept away." Now, technically, time is a moment-by-moment sequencing of events. One moment follows another, and the moments become minutes, the minutes become hours, hours, days, days, weeks, weeks, months, months, years, years, centuries, centuries, millennia. And it is just moving on at a steady, relentless pace. And every once in a while, we have these events that cause us to just consider this aspect of time and our time, the time between our birth and our death, the time that we have here on this earth, the movement of time and all the generations that went on before us. And in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, we see Solomon reflecting on time. And probably the most famous verse in Ecclesiastes, possibly one of the most famous passages, scripture passages in the world, we read this, Ecclesiastes 3:1. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, if you're familiar with the Birds covering of the song written by Peter Seeger, this is an epic poem that has been celebrated for centuries. And I listened to this in original Hebrew, and we can't quite appreciate the cadence and the rhythm and the sounds of this, but we can appreciate the content and the structure. When we look at the first sentence, for instance, "For everything there is a season and a time for everything under heaven," this is something that is called a chiasm, where the outer parts parallel the outer parts, right? First and the last parallel each other. Then there's kind of an inner parallelism. So it's almost like a funnel, where you have everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. So you have everything, every matter, season, and time. The focus is on time. And then following this emphasis on time are 14 what we call merisms. They're polarities. They are opposites, weeping and laughing, war and peace. And all of this is just a beautiful poem of simplicity where he just sits back and he just discusses time. Now, as I prayed about this and as I thought about this, it occurred to me that this is a poem. Now, as someone who has a limited appreciation for poetry, I like Sheel Silverstein and can't really think of anyone else, I had to really get outside of my comfort zone because I often don't have the patience for poetry. I like to read books with the intention of conquering them. Doesn't matter how long they are, I'm going to beat this book, I'm going to conquer it, I'm going to learn about the subject matter. But poetry doesn't work that way, does it? Poetry is like a portrait with words. It's like a prism. You kind of hold it up and you kind of admire the different angles of it and you notice different nuances. And it's like a beautiful song. You don't just listen to that song once. You listen to it again and again and you grow in appreciation. You notice different things in the genius of it. And so here Solomon marshals his intellectual abilities to ponder time. He holds up time for us to consider, to reflect upon. And I think as he does, there's different perspectives that we gain. We see that as he talks about time and the time of our lives, I believe the intention is to get the most out of our time, to get the most out of it. We read, for instance, in Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, that we need to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. All of us have a limited amount of time, so how do we use our time? How do we consider our time? How do we make the most of the time of our lives? Well, in this passage, I think when we look at it each way, as we go through it, we see that we make the most of our time by applying wisdom in life. We make the most of our time by seeing the beauty of life. And we make the most of our time by looking for order in our life. So we're going to go through this poem three times, looking at the wisdom and beauty and the order of life, each in its own time and its own place. And hopefully this will cause you to think very carefully about how you live, to live intentionally in how you live, to live wisely under heaven and under the rule of God. So let's apply wisdom in life. Now, you know that cliche, timing is everything. There is a right time and a wrong time for the same action. For instance, in baseball, there is a right time to swing the bat and a wrong time to swing the bat. If you are cooking, there is a right time to pull the cake out of the oven, and there is a right time to pull it out of the oven. We see it in hunting. There is a right time to shoot and a wrong time to shoot. Timing is everything, and we see the importance of timing in this passage. In verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." So he's focusing on the central elements of seasons and time. And then he goes on to say, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted." This is speaking about the life cycle. The human life begins with the time to be born, and it ends with the time to die. Plant life begins with the time to be planted, and it ends when it is uprooted. And in between these bookends is a flurry of activity. We see there is a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, he was the king. There were times where, for the good of the state and the good of society, capital punishment had to take place. For the good of the country and in the interest of national security, they had to go to war and take lives. There was a time to kill. But there is also a time where the hands that would be used for killing should be used for healing. Timing is everything. We see there is a time to break down and a time to build up. A conquering army may besiege a city and try to tear down the walls and tear down the towers to invade and infiltrate the city, but once it is conquered, they will do what? Rebuild the walls and rebuild the towers. We see in verse 4 a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And I think this passage really captures the essence of timing is everything and the wisdom of timing. A time to weep and a time to laugh are private expressions of sorrow and happiness, where a time to mourn and a time to dance are more of the public expressions. You see, laughing is good or bad depending on the situation. I remember when I was in college, our little college gathering had we had some special music, and this really sweet young lady got up to sing a duet, and it was a tape-recorded soundtrack, because we used tapes back then. And as she got up to sing, she froze as the soundtrack was going. She forgot the words, and then she forgot the notes to the words. And it was a complete breakdown, and the soundtrack is going, and she is struggling to just keep her composure. And do you know what your super sensitive future senior pastor did at that moment? He laughed out loud. And judging by all the looks that I got from the females in the room, it was not the time to laugh. You look in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I said of laughter, it's madness. He says in 7:2, it is better to go to a house of mourning. But he also says in Proverbs that a joyful heart is good medicine. Laughter is appropriate when it's done at the right time. Mourning is appropriate when it is done at the right time. We have to look at this life with wisdom. We see in verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. It's kind of a mysterious passage, but usually when a country was being invaded, as the army was approaching, instead of burning their villages, they would scatter stones all over the farmland to make it unuseful for future fielding and future agricultural purposes. But when you would gather the stones to retrieve the land and to make it useful for farming. You see that there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. You just got married, you're happy, you have your hands all over your spouse, but then your single friends are over, and what do? There's a time to refrain. There's a time to seek and a time to lose. There's a time to look for what is lost. There's a time to scour the house if the dollar bill that you're missing has a Benjamin Franklin on it. But at some point in time, if it's just a George Washington, you kind of give up as lost. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. There's a time to fill the garage, and there's a time to have a garage sale. There is a time to tear and a time to sew. You would render your garments in grief and pull the fabric apart to show your anguish, but then you would stitch it back together when the mourning is done. There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Sometimes we need to know when we need to keep our mouth shut. If you can learn when to speak and when not to speak, you will go far in life, won't you? You look at Job's counselors. They were at their best when they weren't speaking. But there are other times when speaking, and let's say maybe even a confrontation or words of encouragement, is absolutely necessary. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. There's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for falling in love, and sometimes there's a time to demonstrate a hatred of sin and showing anger towards those who want to hurt those who you love. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Sometimes a war must be fought to bring about peace, and sometimes a war needs to be avoided to preserve the peace. In all of this, you see that these actions don't exist in a vacuum. Timing is everything. There is a wisdom to the application of each of these activities. We see in Proverbs 26, 4 through 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So what are you to do? When a fool says foolish things, you answer them. But then it says in verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So sometimes you answer and sometimes you don't. It all depends on the situation. Now, this does not teach or advocate relative morality. Blasphemy is always wrong, lying is always wrong, murder is always wrong. But there are some activities that aren't always wrong, like laughter or mourning or rebuking a fool. Sometimes you have to have some discretion and look at the larger context and consider and weigh with the time that you have what is the best course of action to take. See, what this does is it shows that life is really complex, isn't it? We don't live a monochrome existence. It is full of decisions and joy and choices, and there's a color that just flavors everything. Life is to be embraced by wisdom, but we should also, in the midst of analyzing life and thinking about life, consider the beauty of life as well. And that brings us to our next point, that you need to see the beauty of life. Now, as a junior in high school, I watched in my English class an Oscar-winning short film called An Occurrence at Owl Creek Bridge. You guys familiar with this? It's based off a short story by Ambrose Bierce. And in the opening sequence, you see a Southern aristocrat that is being marched by Union soldiers to this bridge over Owl Creek. And in moments of silent tension, they put the noose around him. They bind up his hands and his feet. And as they are doing so, he has a vision of his stately home and of his wife and his children. And then it fades away, and he's on this plank with a noose around his neck, waiting for the order to be dropped. Well, he is dropped, but in the next scene, you see that the noose breaks. He plunges into the river, and he manages to free his hands from the ropes and his legs from the ropes, and he emerges to fresh air, and he's carried downstream by the current out of the range of the Union officers and soldiers, and he washes himself. He's washed up on shore, and he starts laughing euphorically. He looks at the sky and the clouds and the birds and the insects and the leaves, and he hears this background music saying, "I want to be a living man." And he is just thrilled and elated, but then a Union cannon blasts, and he realizes that the soldiers who tried to execute him want to finish their business. So he runs through the forest, he runs down a lane, and it turns into an orderly lane, and then he is in front of a gate that opens, and you realize that he is back at his estate, and he sees his wife deliberately marching toward him with joy and relief as tears are flowing down her cheeks, and he embraces her, and then all of a sudden he lurches back. And in the next scene, you see him hanging on a noose at Owl Creek Bridge. And you realize that was all just a vision. That was just his life flashing before his eyes. There was a burst of life at the end of life. He was savoring the final moments and memories that he had. And you look at Ecclesiastes, and you know that Solomon wrote this towards the end of his life, and it's almost as if his life is flashing before his eyes. Listen as I read. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, what's interesting is you see 14 different polarities, 14 different merisms, two sets of seven, kind of a number of completeness. You see that these activities are really disparate. Not all lives are characterized by each one of these activities. For instance, many of us, we never experience a time to kill. But this is really a summation of life. This is a reflection on the life. This is life flashing before our eyes. And that changes the way you look at it, doesn't it? It almost causes you to become sentimental, to remember past events. Like, do you remember that time when you laughed so hard that you were actually sore the next day? Do you remember where you were when you found out about 9/11? Do you remember the euphoria you felt when your team won the big game? Do you remember that time when the breakup or death or tragedy just broke your heart? Do you remember the fun times you had with your friends? Do you remember that special moment you shared with your family? I mean, that is life that is flashing before our eyes. You see, we are to look at life with wisdom, analyzing life, making the most of our time, but there is a goodness in appreciating the beauty of life and the complexity of life and the high notes and the low notes that really compose a melody for our existence. And knowing that there are highs and lows, mountains and valleys, should cause us to see that there is some song that is being written. There is some purpose behind this. There is somebody who is actually writing the composition, which leads us to the third point, that we need to look to the order of life. Now, in Shakespeare's As You Like It, Jacques, a rather melancholy figure, says this: "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages." Now, this is reflected in this poem. Look at verse 1. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Now, the first word for time is season. And when we look at this word season, it speaks of an appointed time. For instance, in Nehemiah 13:31, "I provided the wood offering at appointed times for their first fruits." In Esther 9:31, "These days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons." A season speaks of an appointed time. You hunt during hunting season. You do not hunt, or you should not hunt, during non-hunting season. Agreed? You watch basketball during basketball season. You can find good apples during apple season. A season speaks of this set amount of time, this special amount of time. And here Solomon says, in everything there is a season. And so the question becomes, who is the person who is appointing this season? And you look at verse 2, we read that there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There is a life cycle here, right, that begins with birth and ends with death. So who determines that? Well, we see the answer in Psalm 139:16. "Your eyes," speaking of God, "saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." We read of Job's lament in Job 14:5-6. "Since his days are determined, and the number of months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." Martin Luther once said, "You cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, or die any sooner." God knows the dates that will be etched on your tombstone. He knows them. They are fixed. They are final. He decides how long your tomato plant will live. He decides how many tomatoes you will have on your tomato plant, and he'll decide if they're good tomatoes or not. All of that is under his care because he is not only the creator of the universe, he is the sustainer of the universe. He is the active governor of the universe. We read in Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. In a prayer to God, we read in Acts 4:28, for God to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We read in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And in Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing happens unless God wills it to happen. These appointed seasons take place because God appointed each and every season. This is what we call the providence of God. The providence of God. And you're thinking, that's kind of a weird term, providence. Well, providence comes from provide and provision. The providence of God means this, that God determines the future, that God essentially looks ahead at the universe and he makes provisions, there's a word, for all of his goals and objectives. So God looks at the future, he determines what the future wants to be like, and he makes provisions for his goals and objectives. Now, what are his goals and objectives? Biblically speaking, they are called decrees. They are plans that he has made. And God will make sure that every plan he has made, every prophecy that he has made, will come to pass. Now, this is a wedge issue in theology, where this idea of God being sovereign and in control of the universe, it's either he is sovereign or he's not sovereign. Either he controls the universe and it all goes according to his plan, or this universe in some way is able to defy his plan. It can't be both. It'd be like saying I'm almost perfect, or saying that I'm mostly in charge. Either God is sovereign or he's not sovereign. And we look at the scriptural testimony and we see that God teaches that he is in total control of the universe. We read in Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. He's the absolute God, the total ruler. And in Isaiah 46:10, we read that the Lord declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. He declares the end from the beginning, and all his purposes, all his counsels, everything that he says is going to happen will happen. We read in Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. See, God, he knows the future because he determines the future. God has these goals and objectives for the universe, and he makes provisions to make sure that those goals and objectives will take place. And frankly, this is very comforting, isn't it? There's no accidents. There's no accident that you're here. There is a purpose to you being here. Even the evil things of life have some sort of purpose, which brings us to some objections to this. If God controls everything, does that mean that he controls evil? Is he the author of evil? And this is where we have to keep in mind that there's two ways that God determines things and drives things. He does it through the directive will of God. That is when he actively chooses to do something like appoint kings or control events or bring about different kings into power. But there's also a permissive will of God where he allows things to happen. He's not the direct cause of it, but he allows it to happen. For instance, with Job, Satan approached God and asked for permission to afflict Job, and God allowed Satan to do so with certain parameters. You see, in the case of Joseph, do you remember Joseph? Joseph had these visions and these dreams that his brothers would bow down to him. He was very nonsensical, told his brothers about these dreams. They resented him for it. They took advantage of an isolated opportunity, and were about to leave him for dead, but then they sold him into slavery. And while in slavery, even though he prospered his master's wife accused him of trying to rape her, and he was sent into prison. And while in prison, he was forgotten by the very people that he helped out of prison. And then when he was elevated out of prison, he was put into this high and lofty position where he was the governor of Egypt. And the very brothers who left him for dead, who betrayed him, were at his mercy. And he was able to rescue them and rescue his father and rescue all of his family from famine in Palestine so that they might continue to live. And when the father died, the brothers were terrified because they thought, this is the moment that Joseph has been waiting for and he is now going to take our lives. But we read this in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be alive, be kept alive as they are today. And so here we see God working through the evil choices of men to accomplish his good and perfect will. Now, can you think of another instance where God works through the evil choices of men to accomplish his will? Well, we read in Acts 2:23, Peter speaking to Jerusalem, the city that crucified Jesus. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You look at all the prophecies that were made about Jesus. Not only was he to be born in Bethlehem, the son of David, all those came to pass, but you look at the prophecies that really predicted evil things happening to him. You read about the betrayal of his close friend, Judas, in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Three times, Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed by the elders, be abandoned by his friends, be crucified, and then he'll rise from the dead. All those things took place. Possibly one of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:4-5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The idea of piercing, the nails in his hands and in his feet, the spear in his side, he was pierced. All of these prophecies were not necessarily predicted by some sort of lucky guess. It was part of the predetermined plan of God. He made sure that it happened. Now, some people will object and say, well, doesn't this violate human freedom? Don't we have the freedom to choose what we want to do? Well, a couple things. One, we have to keep in mind that freedom of our will is a very limited part of the decisions that we make. For instance, did you choose where you would be born? Anybody? Anybody choose where you? Did any of you choose your parents? Did anybody choose your gender? Now, people try to choose a different gender now, but it doesn't change a thing. We have had many choices that were made for us. We're subject to the choices of others. But even with the limited choices that we make, there's a complexity there. Remember Pharaoh? He wanted to oppress the Israelite people. And we read that God hardened his heart, but the Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. God doesn't work against anyone's will. He works with their will to accomplish his good and perfect purpose. Judas wanted to betray Jesus. He wasn't dragged into it. He wasn't forced against his will. God works a will to always accomplish his good and perfect purposes. You see, all this demonstrates that God is the one who ordains time. God is the one who makes things happen. Time is not some sort of weird, fantastical entity. It is a moment-by-moment sequencing of events that God has determined to happen from eternity past. You see, and this is a different view of time than what we might see in the science fiction community. I mean, one of the notions of time is that time goes all the way back. And the reason why the earth is so old, the reason why this universe is so old, is there has to be some way of explaining statistical impossibility. If something has a 1,000,001 chance of happening, and it can only happen, let's say, once a year, and yet this thing happened and it is necessary to explain our existence, then this must have taken place over 1,000,000 years to account for the 1,000,001 chance. And so a lot of times we look at time and we try to make time infinite and almost eternal and try to push it back so that these statistical impossibilities can happen so that luck can still rule the universe. But the Bible has a much more simple and basic explanation. The reason why these impossible sequences have happened is because the divine creator of the universe has sequenced the universe. He declares the end from the beginning. He has ordained our days. He has ordained all those things that might merit the following responses: a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. All of those occasions that merit weeping and mourning, or look at war and peace, or even killing or healing, all of those are appointed by God. The fact that you are listening to this message has been appointed by God. The fact that you are married to your spouse has been appointed by God. The fact that you are not married has been appointed by God. Your parents have been appointed by God. Your children have been appointed by God. Your economic state at this moment has been appointed by God. Now, this can be very frightening for a lot of people. But it's not frightening for someone who knows the person who's appointing all these things taking place. See, this is not some random universe. It is moving forward with purpose. And those who know and love God can claim the following promise. In Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." If you have been called according to his purpose, everything that is happening to you, even if you don't perceive it right now, is working for your good and God's glory. You look at all those prophecies of Scripture that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be persecuted by kings, that he would be misunderstood, that he'd be a man of sorrows, that he would be crucified, be rejected by his own people. All of those things worked for good, didn't they? And God brought about this prophetic fulfillment by having his son die on the cross. And the reason why he had to die is because we have rebelled against the God of creation. We have defied him, and we deserve his unending wrath. But on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and then Jesus fulfilled another prophecy. He rose from the dead. And then he was taken up into heaven. And through the providence of God, that message that he told the disciples to tell passed from one person to another person to another person. Some people wrote it down and then explained it. And there was this chain of believers that extended from that time. And at some moment in your life, if you are a believer, somebody told you this message. And you, by the grace of God, believed this message. You're transformed by this message. You have been given the word because of the providence of God making it happen. God has been at work in your life this whole time. And if he did all those great and wonderful things for you in the past, we have confidence that he's going to do great and wonderful things in the future. You see, if you know the author of time, you can know with confidence that time is on your side. See, all the world is a stage. This is a drama that is going to feature and glorify our great God, and all of us will play a part. And when we look at time, the time of our lives, and the time that we have left, it really causes us to sit back and how do we make the most of this time? And we're reminded that we need to live time, use our time wisely, making the most of the time. How do we act during this time, knowing that timing is everything? There's also just an appreciation of the beauty of time. I mean, today is just a beautiful day, is it not? Sometimes we can't be so busy analyzing time that we don't appreciate the time that God has given. There is something wonderful about walking in the woods or on the prairie and just enjoying the stillness of the air. But there's also this idea that there is an ordained time, that everything that you do, there is purpose for it. And you may not know it, but God has a purpose for everything in your life. And those who know and love Jesus Christ can have confidence that time is on their side. And if you don't know, my friend, there's no accident that you are here today hearing this message. If you don't know him, and all this is foreign to you, then ask yourself this question: why did I walk into this church and hear this message at this time? And I believe it's because it's your time. Today is the day of salvation. This is the day when you have been challenged to consider why you're living. This is a day when you finally perhaps awaken to the fact that God controls the universe. And my invitation to you is to not let this day pass, to take advantage of this day. Time is on our side because God is the author of time. He declares the end from the beginning, and those who know him can make the most of their lives. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for your authorship of time, your declaration of time. And I pray that all of us will make the most of our time, that we'll see it as precious, we'll see it as a gift from you, we'll see that you are the one who ordains all things, and that you will just use this poem to greatly minister to us. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, someone who has been struck by these truths, I pray that they won't walk away unchanged, but that they will consider what you are doing in their lives. We just pray this in Christ's name, amen. And by way of closing, if you are that person who knows that there is some reason, some purpose for you being here, if you kind of sense a little tugging in your soul, we do have counselors standing by in the corner. And I want to encourage you to not ignore that prick of your conscience, but to go ahead and talk to them. If you have other needs, we do have counselors standing by. So we'll sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed.